The lady reminded me too. All right, Philippians chapter 1. What I want to do today is I want us to look at, as we get into this again, remind you that as he begins this book, he begins with an expression of prayer to the people. And so particularly the church at Philippi, which is we talked about, which is a rough place to be. Now, we're going to start at verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 11. And we'll finish up this this prayer section before we go into the next thing that Paul brings up. So verse 7, here's what it says. It's hard to do this. That's why we need to do it in a section. Verse 6, remember the wonderful verse. I'm confident that whatever God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has begun in you, he is faithful to complete it in you. That's a great promise that we have as believers, that God doesn't leave us halfway. His purpose will be accomplished in us. And some people say, well, his purpose will be accomplished in us if we are responsive to his spirit. I don't buy that. His purpose is going to be accomplished one way or the other.
That's right.
Well, I would just say, brothers and sisters, make it easy for him. Let me put it this, make it easy on yourself. You know, Blackaby, just join him in what he's doing and you'll be okay.
That's right.
Join him in what he's doing, you'll be okay. So now, verse 7, and let's read through verse 7 through 11 this morning. He says this, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being fulfilled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And that basically finishes off that prayer section right there. So let's go back and look at this. And again, keeping this kind of in section. So I want you to leave here with that information concerning that section. And I always want you to ponder what we talked about. Don't just be a sponge and absorb. Ponder it, think about it. See what it says to you. I want you to see the heart of the apostle. It is very special when you think about, as we talked about, an apostle praying for you, someone very special praying for you. But notice that Paul's motivation for praying for the church of Philippi, what would you say his motivation is? What would you say his motivation is?
Love.
Yes. Love.
Encourage.
By the way, if you think about this, it ties very closely to the, if I can put, I hate to use this word with God, but I will. It ties very closely to God's motivation. I hate to attribute a motive to God in any way.
Because he doesn't need one.
He doesn't need one. You're right. But if we want to see where it says that there is one, again, bless you, we would look at John 3:16. And what does it say? It says, for God so loved. There's his motivation. If, you know, I always tell people, they want to say, God saved me because I'm good. God saved me because I was worth it. God saved me because he could look down to the portals of time and see all the things I would accomplish for his kingdom. And basically, isn't God blessed to have me? Okay. But that's not what it says. The Bible makes it very clear. There's nothing good in us that would draw God to us. So God draws us to himself. And that is a result of the flow of his love. Okay. And so it really, as you think about that, particularly when we think about for you and I who are believers, God's love is at that state an unconditional love, which means he loves us simply because he loves us, not for any other reason. Now, because he loves us, well, he showed that by sending his son Jesus. Okay. So now we move back to what Paul's doing here. He is writing, he's expressing to this church at Philippi what we have in this letter. Why is he doing this? Well, the answer is, and he tells you here, because he has a great love for them. He has a great love for them. God chose to use Paul in a community of Philippi to bring them the gospel, to plant a church, maybe churches, to set preaching sites and different things like that, so that this community would know the gospel. Once again, we talk about this, a very pagan community, militaristic in its makeup and stuff, and Paul was not welcomed very greatly here. Matter of fact, the result of him being there, we know the book of Acts tells us that he was beaten and thrown into prison. Okay, but notice what God's doing in the heart of the apostle here. It's the love of Christ that is flowing through him, and he wants them to know. Basically, verse 7 reminds us that whatever cost there is that I might express my love to you through the grace of God, whatever grace God might work through me, that's what this is all about. And again, you see the heart of the apostle tied with the heart of the Savior. Because again, John 3:16, how did God express his love? Jesus died. If you think about the cost of God's expressed love to you and to me, it's a very high cost. God paid so much so you and I could experience his love, which has always been part of, in the back of my mind personally, where I just don't get why people don't get it. I just don't. I don't know why anybody and everybody wouldn't trust God. I know there's the theological, all those things, but you know, just from a human standpoint of practicality, who doesn't want to be loved? And what is the greatest expression of love that mankind has ever seen or will ever see? It's God's expression of love in giving his son. So why doesn't everybody just say, okay, God, you know, I just don't get it, you know, but so Paul's saying the same thing here. See, God expressed his love by giving the greatest gift, and Jesus by going through the greatest sacrifice in order for us to know God's love, which we see in the salvation of God, okay? Now, Paul is certainly at a different level, but he's expressing the exact same thing to the church at Philippi. I love you, and so because I love you, the chains aren't so tight. The burden is not so heavy. The sacrifice is not so great. And again, that's not downplaying any of those things. He's just saying, in comparison, the love and the grace of God that I am allowed to give you does not compare to the suffering that I have to face because of it. What an incredible heart. I mean, maybe we expect that from God. I don't know. Do we have any right to expect anything from God? But maybe we expect that because that's who he is. But think about this. The Spirit of God and the grace of God working through one of us fallible human beings in such a way that we genuinely express that to someone else. There's a statement that Paul makes in the book of Romans that just blows my mind. In that book, he says this to the unbelieving Jews. Now, this had moved past the time when the Jews were the prime. It was moving. The church was moving more to the Gentile people, and a lot of people were beginning to teach, well, God was done with Israel. And God was going to cut them off and all this kind of stuff. And he makes this statement. He says, I wish that I myself might be cut off from God in order for Israel to know the salvation of Jesus Christ. That is an incredible, incredible statement from a human being. And I don't think it's hyperbole. I don't think it's just making a statement because it sounds good on the page somewhere. This is the heart of a man that was completely transformed by the power of God. And I pray that God would do that for us. Yeah. You know, unfortunately, a lot of times we in the modern day church are very selfish people. Everything that happens in the modern day church, it seems for a lot of people, has to be about them. Get what they want, get their way, get who they want. It's got to be about them. Yeah. You know, and so when are we going to start esteeming others more highly than we esteem ourselves? These are questions we have to ask in our day and time. And that's what the apostle is expressing here too. And I love how he expresses that in words in verse 8. Look what he says. He said, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. That's quite a statement. You might hear some guy say something like that. Swear to God. Okay. Be careful with swearing to God. Okay. You're not supposed to. But what he's saying here really is, I'm laying my heart before God. I'm laying my motives before God. And I'm saying to you as my brother and sister, God, would you examine these things? Would you test these things and make sure that they're genuine? There's no perfect way that we could actually know each other's hearts. I do believe that God, as we grow in relationships and stuff, God does allow us to see each other's heart. I'm saying glimpses, but to perfectly know each other's heart, I don't know that we'll do that this side of heaven. But what Paul's saying is to God, God, I'm going to lay my heart out before you and you test everything about it. Now, that's an incredible place to be. How many of you want God to do that for you today? Okay, it'd be wonderful for him to do that. If we're willing that once he shows us our heart, we're willing to let him change what's not there. Sunday, we're doing the Lord's Supper. And part of that process really is to do what I just talked to you about. That is to lay those things before, Holy Spirit, show me anything in my life that's a hindrance to you or stands in between you and I. And please take that away once you show me that. Let me be repentant of it. Let me hand that over to you. Take it away that I might be prepared to come and join in communion at your table. It's all a part of that. And that's an ongoing process for all of us. I had one guy tell me before he come to my office and spent an hour and a half telling me what needed to be done. And then my response was, after I'd listened to him, my response really was this. I said, what's your motive? His response was, I don't have a motive, a pure motive. He spent an hour and a half telling me what I needed to do and why I needed to do it, and then tell me he had no motive. Needless to say, I didn't believe a word he said. I don't know that any of us have, well, maybe, I don't know. It's kind of hard to say. Have you ever really had just pure motives?
I thought I did once. And then I got pretty proud about it. So
yeah. if you're humble and stuff, and then you have to tell people you're humble, you're not humble anymore type thing. I just really believe this, guys. I believe God just wants honesty. So if there's something in me that's just not right in the sense of maybe I'm doing something and I just don't have a pure motive, I think God wants me to say to him, God, Father, you know I don't have a pure motive here. You know, part of what I'm doing here is for me, you know, and I think he honors that. I mean, not only does he honor it, I think he corrects it. That's part of the growing process. You know, I think the moment we think that we've completely arrived, then we move into the realm of being very close, if not entering into the complete realm of being a Pharisee. Yeah. So I'm hoping that we're all kind of recovering Pharisees in here. Okay. And we don't continue down that path. I hope that you can look at your life over the last 10 years, maybe 20 years, and you can see the growth where you maybe responded to things earlier in a very immature way or a very selfish way, and God's showing you that it's really not about you or me, okay? And that we begin to esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. Now,
if you could put a timeline when Paul, who was Saul, was the king of the Pharisees, let's say, how long of a timeline is it up to this point now?
Well, that's a good question. It's only an estimation. My estimation is that by the time he writes this, he's 20 years into his faith. Right about there. He's 20 years into his faith. This puts him about, in the book of Acts, this puts him after the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And, you know, so... I think he's finished all of his missionary journeys. Because as we talked before, I think he's either in Caesarea being held there for that 2 years that's mentioned in the book of Acts, or he's in Rome, already in Rome, in the last place that he will be. Michelle?
My book's got a timeline, and it's 25 years.
Okay. Excellent. Yeah, thank you. Okay. Any other thought? Listen, how many of you have been in faith 25 years? Does your faith look different than it did 25 years ago?
Definitely.
My question would be, are you closer to Jesus than you were 25 years ago?
Yes.
And are you treating other people, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ, the way Jesus would have you treat them? Be very careful before you say yes. Okay. I wonder if someone else evaluated you, how they would look at you. That's not a bad thing, some too. That's why we need that iron sharpening iron. We don't need critics in our life in that sense. We do need someone who loves us enough to say, you know what? I love you enough to say this doesn't seem right. And I could be wrong, but it doesn't seem right. And I love you enough to say that. And if I'm wrong, please tell me. If I'm right, well, I would say, please bless me. You know, I like that thought. Someone who will speak into your life, not from a place of a critic, but someone who genuinely loves you, and that we could say, bless you for saying that to me. Bless you for saying that to me. Jody.
Sometimes they don't even have to speak anything to you, but you being in their presence as a more mature believer is very helpful.
Yes, it is. It is. Which is why fellowship is so crucial. And remember, biblical fellowship is not eating fried chicken after church.
Good part of it.
Well, it's a good part of it. Yeah, that's a good part. Okay. But it is being together. And sometimes just being together, just that being able to express that with each other is a huge thing. And that's why, you know, that's why I think there was, I'm going to say great harm. There was a lot of harm done with the COVID thing. You know, and I'm not talking about COVID or what we needed to do and stuff like that. I'm just making a statement that because the church was disconnected, that hurt, because we were never meant to be. The dynamic of the church is to be together.
Yes.
That's the dynamic of the church. So, by the way, throw that into Paul here, having to write these letters to people he just desperately wanted to be with but couldn't be with. You see? You know, how they could be together and stuff. So I love that thing where he talks about, and how does he speak of love? Well, hopefully the way you speak of love. God is not asking you, 1 Corinthians 13, you read, I think one Sunday school class did that this week, but everybody's familiar with that love. God's not asking you to make love happen. That's a movie or a song, okay? That's a world way. You just got to make love happen, you know, but you know, that kind of expression of love is always determined by how you feel, and it doesn't last. Biblical Christianity requires, if we're going to love, particularly to love like Jesus, we have to be a surrendered people, and the Holy Spirit has to be producing that love through us. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the gifts of the Spirit, but Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in any sense, when you talk about that from a place of agricultural background, fruit is the result of, I would say, even the natural result of a particular kind of bush, tree, plant. So what should be the natural or the supernatural result of you and I being a people surrendered and filled with the Spirit of God? And the answer, the first thing that he gives us there, is love. It is a product of who we are, who we're attached to. Okay. And take that fruit concept right there, where he talks about it is the fruit of the Spirit, the product of the Spirit in your life. And then take that back to John chapter 15, where Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And if you're going to produce anything, you must be in me. Including, guys, love. We don't love because we determine to love. It's kind of like being committed to Christ. We say, I'm determined to be committed to Christ. Anybody remember the old verbiage that we used to use and stuff in the church? We'd say, you need to come and rededicate your life. Well, and that's not a bad thing in the concept, but sometimes it flows out like this. You need to make a new commitment. You need to commit to be more committed to Jesus. Well, most of that is human endeavor to try to please God. And then we, and it's, I always say it's an act of futility. It's an act of frustration. Because I'm telling God, God, I'm going to be more committed to you. Or God, I'm going to be more faithful to you. Instead of understanding those things are the product of a surrendered life to the Holy Spirit. Yes. See, when we're surrendered to the Holy Spirit, God produces commitment through us. God produces faithfulness through us. God produces peace in us. And God allows us to love others the way, as he says here, I love how the verbiage. I long for you all with the affection or the love of Christ Jesus. Again, that's a whole mouthful when you think about that kind of love. And again, he's not talking about feeling here. Feelings come and go, don't they?
Yeah.
Okay. If you've been married for more than 15 minutes, it's not, you understand it's not more than feel. That's more, excuse me, it is more than just feelings. Okay. Love is deeper, or it has to be deeper than how you feel. Because if we just went by how we felt, we'd be all over the place all the time. You know, so when you think about God's love, is always expressed as something that happens in and through you. Greatest expression, what Jesus did on the cross. But if we're going to have the love of Jesus, then we must have a sacrificial love for one another. Does it make sense to you? Okay. Most of the problems, and Brady's, they do a lot of marriage teaching and counseling and stuff like that. But one of the greatest problems with our marriages and stuff is selfishness.
Yeah.
It really is. We don't love each other the way the Bible says to love each other. We love the other person as long as they meet our needs. We make it say, yeah, I do love you, but as long as you meet whatever my need is. That's a very selfish thing.
I actually have a note in my Bible where it says, think more highly of others. This includes your wife.
Yes. Who in here is selfish when it comes to loving your spouse? Or loving others? Come on, you are. You are. Now, the wonderful thing about biblical love, even in the marriage relationship, if we would just get to, if we could love one another the way Jesus loves others, every one of our needs would be met.
Mm-hmm.
It really wouldn't be, you know, they always say, you remember the old Catholic, love is a 50, marriage is a 50-50 proposition. A 50-50 proposition will lead to divorce.
Right. Yep.
But when you say, no, our marriage is 100%, I'm to give 100% to Teresa, she's to give 100% to me, okay, then that's the way it's supposed to be. Realizing that we won't always do that. John.
The church is family, right?
Yes.
Most important thing in the family is what?
It's loving each other, yeah.
Okay, but where does communication lie in all of that?
Well, communication is required.
Right.
It's a tool that's required. That how can you love somebody if you don't know somebody? And if you don't communicate with one another, you can't really know each other. You just coexist together. But at the place of communication, you share your heart, you share your thoughts, you share those kind of things.
Do you think we don't communicate with people who aren't interesting in our lives?
Of course. Mm-hmm. And I do think that. I do think that we all choose people that we like to talk to,
of course,
and communicate with, and other people we don't want to spend any time talking to.
Of course,
I try to say it without looking around. So, but that's just the nature of it. But love would require that we give everybody that time.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not talking about communism here, so we're not saying equal. That's not going to happen.
Yeah.
All right. So. He says there in verse 8 that he wants them to know the depth of the love that he has for them. And again, it's not boasting on him. If you think about it, he's really boasting on God. Because he follows this up after he talks about God's grace. So what he's saying to him, anything you see in me and anything you experience through me is by the grace of God. It's not me manufacturing it to make you feel a certain way. It really is the expression of God's love because of God's grace. And I would say this to you. Anything God does to you is because of his grace towards you. Okay. I always think about that. Do you think about how blessed you are that God would use you or I in any way in his eternal kingdom's work? Why? Would you pick us? You know? But he does. What a gracious God that he is. You know? So, yeah. All right. So, verse 9 now. He goes on to say this. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." Now, this verse right here ought to remind you and me that biblical love is not based on feeling. I would say this, biblical love certainly touches our feelings because our emotions are from God also. But love that's driven by feeling is not biblical love. But if your love drives your feeling, that is biblical love. Now, why do I say that? Because the world's definition of love means that if you love somebody, you just approve of anything they do, anything they say. You never interrupt the thing that they think is making them happy at any particular time. They want you to believe that love is accepting all things. And some will say, well, Pastor, doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 13 that a love accepts all things? It does say that. But it says that in the context of the parameters that biblical love has. Biblical love is not all accepting in the sense of anything and everything's okay. Okay? Biblical love does have parameters. And he actually gives them right here. First of all, he says here in verse 9, knowledge is a part of love. Knowing. Now that knowledge is more than just knowing facts. It moves to the place of intimacy here. I believe God wants you and I to be intimate with Jesus. And we'll go back even to what John said, that requires communication, of course, but it also requires spending time. You cannot have true intimacy with somebody that you spend no time with. You can have familiarity with them. And you can also say, I love you because you are my brother or my sister in Christ. And that's not a false statement. But the kind of love that he's calling us to requires intimacy. First, intimacy with God. And then intimacy with one another. And again, you talk about strong marriages. Strong marriages are marriages where there is that time that those couples have together, where they're growing together, where they're spending time together, all this kind of thing. And I know the wives say, well, we got to limit that a little bit because he gets on my nerve after a while. But anyway, huh?
That's why you have Wednesday morning.
That's why you have Wednesday morning so the guys can do that. But anyway, so intimacy is important. And when he talks about knowledge here, you can actually put that word intimacy there. It is a very strong familiarity with one another, where you really know one another. And we see this a lot of times in older couples that have been together for 50 years and stuff, when they start answering each other's, finishing each other's sentences and stuff. You know, I thought that was a trait just when you're married, that's just what happens. She finishes every sentence and stuff correctly. But no, it really is true. You start seeing things. And I've noticed this too. You start dressing alike. Have you noticed that one? On Sunday, you're matching and stuff like that. But think about this. Biblical love is based on that kind of intimacy, first of all, with God through Jesus. There is a reason that Jesus came in the flesh. And you could certainly say he came in the flesh to die. And he did as a human being. But there's something I think is very dynamic about Jesus' ministry in the flesh. touch was always a part of his ministry.
Hallelujah.
Touch was always a part of healing people, loving people. I don't get the picture of a stoic Jesus, standoffish Jesus walking through that region of the Middle East during that time and just sort of glowing. And because he was glowing, everybody's kind of followed him to see what's the show about. Now, certainly there were those who followed him because of the show. But I always think in my mind's eye, and of course, we don't know exactly how the woman that was caught in adultery. I don't see Jesus standing away from her after he chases off the Pharisees. I see Jesus, this woman who's about to get stoned, I see him reaching down and lifting her up.
Yes.
And I see her responding to him when she realizes who he is and what he said, that she's hugging him. I see this kind of touching that Jesus had, because as human beings, we need that touch. We need that touch. Mm-hmm. One of the reasons I believe he came in the flesh was to express that intimacy among his own creation. John.
In our nuclear family, we can have unconditional love for our children, but have no communication
with them. Yeah, you can.
Mm-hmm. With the cessation of everything, liberal, conservative, etc., people don't talk to each other.
Well, I think it's a malady that has no bounds on whether someone is liberal, conservative, whatever. It's where we are today. Even our whole society has changed. You remember, I always said this before, even when we had great spaces between our own homes, we were actually closer than we were than when we were jammed up in little cubicles and stuff like that. We are very isolated today. We all are. We go into our homes and we isolate ourselves in our homes there, where before TV, internet, and all that kind of stuff, communities existed. You helped your neighbor. You had to raise a barn. You raised a barn with your neighbor. You had to pull in crops. You went and helped them pull in their crops. They came and helped you pull in your crop. You needed a cup of sugar. You did that. We don't even think about, I just don't want to embarrass myself or embarrass my neighbor by going to ask for a cup of sugar. I'll go ask for a cup of sugar. I don't care. We were mining some potatoes a few months ago, and we went and borrowed some potatoes. So, to have that kind of thing. But it has changed so much. We are really just isolated from one another. And that intimacy is just, it really is become a thing of the past.
I see two things at fault here because of the isolation within our community. One, television. And two, we've lost the front porches where people used to go out and sit and visit, and people would walk by and we would chat. We've lost that sense of community because we've lost the front porches, but also television.
I think other things we've lost, if you think about, used to be there. Maybe we've lost the garden.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, when you plant a garden and stuff, and your neighbor comes by and says, "Hey, I got some extra zucchinis over here. Come take," and if anybody dared to grow some Brussels sprouts, I say, "Come take the whole thing." So anyways, but we've lost a lot of those things that used to be connective.
Yeah.
And it's found its way into the church where people say, "I don't need to be there. I can watch it on TV." Well, no, you can't. Or you can watch a service on TV. You really can't be a full part of a service on TV. And I understand, again, the necessity of physical things that people, I'm glad we have that. But if that has become your replacement for being in a church physically, that's a very poor replacement. And you're going to miss out on a whole lot. So when you look at this, so he wants their love to abound, first of all, in knowledge. That's that intimacy with God and with each other. Sue?
I'm not sure where this came from, but obviously somebody had gone over this verse previously, and I have the word truth.
Truth, yeah.
As far as knowledge.
Well, truth, genuine knowledge is always based in truth. And relationships are based truth. But I would hold truth more to the discernment part that we're about to talk to.
Okay.
So notice what he said. In knowledge, that's that intimacy. But then the second word he used there is discernment. What is discernment? Well, some people say discernment is, I just have this feeling something's not right here. Well, we all have those feelings, okay? But discernment is not based upon a feeling. It's another one of those things that can certainly touch your feelings when something doesn't seem right. But when you have that feeling, I would say that ought to drive you somewhere to find out why you have that feeling. Okay? So discernment is always based upon truth. And for the Christian, biblical truth.
Yes.
So we are called, even if we love, to be biblically discerning. That's what he's saying right here. Now, I share that with you guys all the time, that you evaluate whoever is speaking, preaching, teaching and stuff, and how do you evaluate them? Well, not whether you like the way they do it, the way they look, whatever's going on, but by the word of God. And what valid, I always say, it is not the personality of the speaker or preacher that validates the scripture. It's the scripture that validates the preacher or teacher. And when they reject the scripture, they identify themselves as a false teacher. Again, I'm not talking about someone who could be wrong about an application or an understanding of scripture. We all do that. But I'm talking about someone who rejects scripture and replaces it with other things. And you can know them by what, first of all, by what they teach. But you can only know that by knowing what the scripture says yourself. And you discern by what comes out of their mouth, what they teach, whether or not they're biblical or not. Now.
So at the very end of the verse, chapter, verse 9, mine says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. I understand that, but I'm kind of confused or not sure of after that mine says, and depth of insight.
Well, depth of insight would be discernment. Okay. Yeah, it's being able to, discernment just simply means being able to evaluate a situation and based on an objective source of truth, judge that situation as to, first of all, what's going on and whether or not you're going to be involved in it. By the way, as a Christian, you're called to judge those situations. That has nothing to do with Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. He's not talking about that there. He's talking about we have no right to judge someone's salvation. That's between them and God. But when it comes to, we are required to judge or to discern. You can use both the same word. Discern a situation, a teaching, all of those things, and evaluate those things. Now, how does that apply to love? It ought to show you that love is just not this feeling that everything and anything and everything is okay. Mm-hmm. It never has been that way. So you say, well, then how do I love maybe a family member that is completely off base from biblical truth? Well, the answer is you love them.
Yeah.
My point is this. That doesn't mean you accept their error. Jesus loved you and I when we were sinners, but he never accepted our sin. Matter of fact, he came to do away with that sin. So for us, you say, can I really still love my child who's gone completely away from the Lord, gone into a lifestyle and all these kind of things that the world, even some, quite frankly, some fundamental Baptists say, you should just cut them off and stop loving them. Well, they're wrong. They're wrong. Yes, I can love my child who's completely away from Jesus, who sees the world completely differently than I. And not only that, I can love my brothers and sisters the same way, who sees the world completely different. That doesn't mean you have to accept what they believe or the lifestyle they live or anything like that. And quite it remind you that the world, you and I ought to expect that the world is going to live completely opposite of Jesus. But if the world does not receive any love from the body of Christ, where are they going to receive biblical love from?
Mm-hmm.
And I would say the greatest expression of love, would be sharing with them the gospel. But again, be careful. We love that one verse. Well, if they don't accept me, I'm going to knock the dust off my shoes and move on. So we got receive Jesus or you're going to hell. Oh, you're not going to receive Jesus? Well, I did my part. That's why I call gunslinger evangelism is just terrible. It really just is terrible.
Well, like with the prodigal son, that father always loved him.
It's a beautiful example. And think about it. I love the again, in my mind's eye, you get these pictures. I believe there's a reason why when that son came back, that father saw him afar off.
Yes. Yeah.
Because I really believe every day that dad was out there. Because I believe he prayed every day, God, bring my son back. And I like that kind of prayer where you say, God, bring my son back. And then you're out there waiting. And you can imagine, you know, the heartache day after day. The son doesn't come down the road. And then that one day happens. He's coming down the road. And you saw what the father did. He couldn't contain himself at that time. Kill the fatted calf, put the ring on his finger, put my robe upon his back. My son who was dead is alive again. We kind of downplay that, but I think the guy was doing somersaults. because he loved his son.
Yeah.
And I would say this, please don't ever stop loving your kids or your grandkids just simply because they don't love you. Or they don't love your Jesus, or they don't see the world the way that you do. Don't stop loving them. The Bible never tells you to stop loving. Matter of fact, the Bible tells you that you ought to love them. That is not saying that you accept ever that which is contrary to God. By the way, if you have any kind of relationship with them, that you have any kind of intimacy or love, they already know you don't accept what they're doing. They already know that.
Yeah.
Sometimes we think we got to preach it and beat them on the head with it until they conform. Well, they're not going to conform. They're going to go another way. So it's amazing. If I can put it, it's amazing the power of love. And here's what I mean by that. Because if it weren't for the power of God's love, I'd be lost today. I'd be lost. If he would have said, you know what, that Tony guy is such a mess. I mean, he's done so many things, said so many things. He's such a mess. I'm not going to bother with him. And just pass me by. I'd be lost today. And the same thing for everyone in here. We'd be lost today. So why do we think once we become Christians that we're somehow allowed to stop extending that love to other people? When what really should happen is we ought to be extending that love even more that we're Christians than we ever did before we come to Christ. Does that make sense? John.
So hypothetically, Tony, if I called you up and I said, Tony, I love you.
Well, of course, I would evaluate and say, well, that was nice of you to say, John, but in my evaluation, there's no evidence. But here, it's not hypothetical. It happens to a lot of us all the time. Okay, but let me put it this way: I would not be allowed to say, you know, that John just called me up and just popped that off, and he didn't really mean it because he never talked to me since that stuff. So I don't love John anymore. That'd be wrong.
Well, my nephew, who's almost 70, called me up one day out of the blue, and he says to me, I just want you to know I love you. And there's no more contact. So, and he's walking with the Lord.
Well, maybe he is or maybe he isn't.
Well, that's not for me.
Yeah, right.
That's
right. So I see that a lot. Because again, it's a matter of our faith, guys. It's easy for us to say anything. The evidence is in the way we live our life. And when someone fails us in that sense, then we have to look at our own hearts and say, can I still love this person? Can I still love them? Regardless of how they express themselves to me. But it's a real thing. I'm just going to say it. That's not that's not hypothetical. That's a real thing for a lot of people in our churches in relationship with stuff.
If I couldn't give the love that I should have been able to, as a result of that, I couldn't receive it either.
Yeah.
But carrying that thought forward was with my own father, he never had what I needed. He had maybe 2-3%. When I figured that part out, I took 100% of what he had to offer. Even if it was this much. And it works for everybody. It might not be what I'm looking for.
Right.
But I can love them anyway.
We have to check our expectations. We have to do the best we can do to express that and realize that there are some people out there that will never do more than they've ever given you. which is part of finding our comfort and stuff in Christ, first of all, because I guarantee you we're going to let each other down. We have no intention of doing that, hopefully, but I guarantee you we're going to let each other down. All right, let's go back to this right here. Good question. So that discernment, so you understand what I'm saying. We are called to love, but we are also called to love within the bounds of discernment. That doesn't mean that if they break those bounds, we don't love them anymore. It just means that we understand the parameters of we don't change what is eternally true in our lives in order to express love. That's wishy-washy feeling. Okay. So, yes.
Just a quick question. It's not like I'm struggling with this, but you know, you hear very frequently about tough love.
Yeah.
Where does that fit?
Well, it's a nice little bumper sticker statement, but it just simply means this, that sometimes the best way to love someone is to let them go. And I don't want that to sound like a little commercial, but that's exactly what the father and the prodigal son was willing to do. Story was willing to do. Did he want his son to go experience it? Of course he didn't want, but he knew sometimes we need to know that nothing's ever going to change their life as long as we, again, we use terms that everybody enable them.
Right.
Sometimes you have to let them go. And those who I've worked with ministries, with AA and stuff like that and stuff, part of their thing is that until they hit bottom, they're not going to look anywhere else. And as long as people continue to rescue them, they'll never look anywhere else.
Yeah.
And so there's the tough love. You know, again, I don't want to manipulate another person, human being. I could look at my own kids' life and grandkids' life and say, you know what, if they just do what I told them, they'd be okay. Okay. But at the same time, I have to know they have to live their life and they have to experience what they have to experience and stuff. Sometimes that's painful.
Yeah.
But a lot of things they will not learn unless they walk through it. And there's where tough love comes in. And that's where a lot of prayer comes in too. God, I know they're going to head this down the straight. Just don't let them do something that will kill themselves. Mm-hmm. All right, let's go on. Good question. Verse 10. Hold on. And that's what he carries on the thought of discernment here. Said, that you may approve the things which are excellent. That you may. Okay. We'd love it if everybody did. But we gotta start with us, that we may approve the things that are excellent. So you don't have, when you have that intimacy with God, that knowledge of God, and you're walking in biblical discernment, you know right from wrong. And the first person you need to be concerned with in the application of right and wrong is me, not me, you, not you, us, yourself.
That's right.
Okay, does that make sense to you? Sometimes, again, we want to fix the world. And of course, we want everybody to know Jesus and salvation. We want to know, but we want to fix the world. But that person that looks at us in the mirror is probably the primary person each of us need to have fixed every day. Mm-hmm. All right. So that you may approve what is excellent. Secondly, that you may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ. Now, what's he saying here? I'm going to tell you, say, well, can we live a life in Christ that does not cause offense? My answer would be no, not in a sinful world. But you can live a life where you're not the offense. Bible says the preaching of the cross is offense to those who are perishing. Too many professing Christians become the offense themselves and then blame it on the cross. Okay. If I'm the offense because of my actions, my attitude, the way I treat people and stuff like that, that's not biblically right. I need to be living what I say I believe so that my character and the way I treat people and the way I love people is not an offense. Okay. But when I open my mouth and I share the gospel, I ought to also realize this, that people who are going to reject the gospel, even the message of the gospel, will be an offense to them. And it's two different things altogether. Anything? Okay.
No, I just find me blameless.
Yeah. So blameless. That doesn't mean they won't accuse you of something. It just means you didn't do it. You can't determine what people are going to accuse you of. You just can't.
It's true.
Okay. But just don't do it. That way they won't have a just cause to accuse you of something.
Jennifer. I think often sometimes the way I look at it, if when I walk away from somebody, have I just delivered something that is, you know, that told them clearly I don't accept, or have I left them with a feeling of being less than, because I've been on that side and that hurts. And I think sometimes it helps us examine our
I agree. So if we're not careful as Christians and we can leave people walk away feeling like somehow they are less than we are. Nobody likes that feeling. You say, well, they are less because they haven't received Jesus. No, they're not less. They just don't know yet. Yeah. They just don't know yet. And I always tell this people, you know, if we had a blind person that walked in this church on Sunday morning, and let's just say someone, my mother-in-law, I'll just pick on her because she's right there. She moved her chair out in the middle of the aisle for some reason. I don't know why she did that. Mom, why'd you do that? Anyway, she put it out in the middle of the aisle. And that guy, that blind person stumbles over that chair because it's not. And how many of us would get up and say, hey, you idiot.
You have to move.
Didn't you see that chair? What's wrong with you? Well, of course we wouldn't say it. We would say, we'd see that the person was blind. We'd say, oh, hope you're all right. We'd take care of them. We'd love them. We'd do all these kinds of things because they couldn't see what they couldn't see. Does it make sense to you? Mm-hmm. So why don't we do that with lost people? We boast about the fact that the Bible says that the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. And so a person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit cannot discern or know what the Scripture says. But then we beat them half to death because they can't know what they can't know. They're blind. So when a blind person trips and falls, we love them. We lift them up. We encourage them. We do what we can to help them. Why don't we do the same thing with someone who's spiritually blind? Because it's so much easier just to make them feel less than. Because it offers us a feeling of spiritual superiority. All right?
We forget what a pit that God has pulled us from.
Exactly.
Many times, the longer we're a Christian, we forget who we were when God saved us.
We forget where we came from.
We do.
Because I've matured past that time.
Yeah.
And when we make statements like that, we show we just haven't matured as much as we think we have. Let's look at the last verse here. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus. I think he goes, again, back to the fruit of the Spirit working in you. Part of that is the fruit of righteousness. That is what, again, what Jesus produced. When you are intimate with Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, the result will always be the righteousness of God being produced in you. Always. Holy Spirit will never produce unrighteousness in you, ever. So when you and I are surrendered to him, submitted to him, righteousness in our life will be the result. And that actually becomes an example to those who have yet to believe. And not only that, a genuine example, not a hypocritical example. So, which is by Christ Jesus. And then he closed out his little prayer here by saying, to the glory and the praise of God. You see, the whole thing's about to the glory and praise of God, folks. It's all about that. Whatever God does to you, it's not so you can say, look what God did through me. It's to the glory and praise of God. God used you in any way in his kingdom's work. That's to his glory, not to yours. He ever used you to bring someone to faith in Jesus? That's not so you can say, look, I won 5 souls today. No, that's to his glory. God does anything to his church and his community, then we glorify God in that. That's why we are not in competition with any other Bible-believing church in this community. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when God works through another church in this community, First Baptist Church, which is soon to be Cornerstone Family Church, okay, we ought to be the biggest cheerleaders for what God's doing over in that church.
Yes,
and you and don't be a silent cheerleaders are not cheerleaders.
That's right.
They'll lose their job. So when we see another church that God uses, then why don't you send a letter to the pastor saying, hey, we've been praying for you and we're excited about what God's doing over there. Why don't you let them know that? Maybe you know someone who attends that church. We're so excited for what God's doing in your church, because what he's doing in your church touches the whole kingdom of God. Okay, we stop there. And I got through a whole segment, and you can't believe it.
Great.
And I hope you can pull that together now. And then in 2 weeks, we'll meet, and we'll start on that next segment stuff. Okay? Questions or comments before we go? Anybody online?
3 weeks.
3 weeks, yeah. Sorry. We'll be out 2 weeks, be back on the third. Okay? All right, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for our time together today, for your word, for the things you're doing in our hearts and our life. Lord, I pray that we will receive the things that your apostles said, not only to the church at Philippi, but to the church here in Fountain Hills. Thank you for loving us with such a great love. Teach us how to be intimate with you, to know you, and to know one another. And let us walk in truth as we express your love in a world that just desperately needs it. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll talk to you later online. Bye-bye.